see if this works. Hi, everybody. Shavua Tov. Tonight is February 4th, 2023. I believe this is the eighth in this year's series. We weren't here last week because I was out of town, Yeshiva week. If you could say, I don't know if you say it on the tape, that's an issue. Anyway, so tonight we're going to. It's called the topic is called excommunication. But tonight I'd like to talk about the machlokus really between the Chassidim and the Misnagdim. In other words, at some point it came to a head. The Vilna Gaon was very heavily involved. And there was a debate that took place, which both sides claimed victory. And based on that debate, there was excommunications that were done against the Hasidim. Today, we're all beyond that. I don't think the excommunications, the ban was, it didn't say forever and always, and I think it was. Even if either it was actually put on just that generation, or it was understood to be on just that generation, but I think after a number of years, there was peace that was made between both sides, and I think largely because of the outside forces that started to attack the Jewish people, that if there would not have been cohesion between the two, that's it. It would have been finished. Every which way they turned in the West, it was from the Reform, and you had the East, it was the Enlightenment, and you had the Russian governments and all the other governments, and the religious people were just being pounded, destroyed.
What years
from,
are we talking about?
We're talking about the late 1700s. This is when the ban is going to be, and by the beginning of the 1800s, there's going to be cooperation between two groups. Still, of course, issues and divisiveness, but overall, the original issues was not going to be as pronounced, or if it was pronounced, it was accepted. Yes.
Would any excommunication, I don't know anything about it, but be nullified at Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur?
No, not, I guess, I don't think so. Not something like this. This is a ban on a certain community by rabbis.
How would they make that tefillah we make before Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, which seems to encompass anything of this nature?
I guess you got a good question. I don't know. Yeah. I don't know. When we make that, it could be maybe sort of like a smaller, a private ban. I don't know, but this was like a large segment of Klal Yisrael with its greatest leaders against a certain sect. And yes.
Why couldn't they act like civilized people and try to work this out nicely?
So let's go further. It's a great question. Civilized peace, and overall, it was civilized. I mean, after all said and done.
Excommunication is not like you're.
Well, after negotiations broke down, and this is what happened, and each side felt that they were really saving Klal Yisrael. The issues at hand were such that they felt that it could really destroy Klal Yisrael, and maybe, I'll see at the end, maybe the ban actually may have helped prevent that. It's coming after the Hasidic movement. It was coming about 100 years after the Shabtai Tzvi debacle. And it was still a very fresh, sore wound. Even to such a point as it was the Frankists, where there was this person by the name of Jacob Frank, who actually had a tremendous following, and he actually converted to Christianity. He held himself to be a reincarnation of Shabtai Tzvi. He had this following, and he ended up converting to Christianity. We spoke about this. Of the debate against the Frankists, was one of the people was the Baal Shem. Baal Shem felt that he would be able, his movement would be able to save Jews from the Frankist, going off like the Frankist movement, and in reality, the movement was very successful. But looking back now, here, in hindsight, all these Jews that we explained in the past had nothing as a background. They didn't have learning, and they didn't have money, and they were just, it was anti-Semitism, and they lived a miserable existence. And Hasidism was an answer to an issue, an answer to a problem, which brought all these Jews closer to Judaism. And the issues, what really came to head was when it was when they actually started to come closer to the yeshiva world, where the yeshivas were stronger. And that's what I'd like to start with now. Can I take your questions afterwards, or?
All Hasidism today is a result of this period.
Correct.
Amazing. And a few moments ago, we had one of the largest Hasidic leaders in the world right behind us, 20 feet behind you.
Okay. Right. So, but we're going to see, what ended up happening, well, actually we're starting to see with the different people that after the Maggid of Meserich, his Talmidim started branching out, and Hasidism started like metamorphosing into different stresses. Hmm. And it was an answer to problems, and therefore each Hasidic Rebbe or court was stressing things to help their Hasidim stay involved. You had certain areas where they were very poor, and the Hasidic Rebbe, because of that, did things to help those Hasidim that were very poor. Rav Shneur Zalman Meleidi, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, his area, the people were closer, as we're going to see in a second, closer to where the Vilna was, where all the yeshivas were, and his stress was more in learning. So each Rebbe had their own understanding and their own stresses to help with the Hasidim. But overall, there was a certain understanding hashkafa that really was not in line with the yeshiva world. It's very interesting how the yeshiva world called themselves the Misnagdim. Hasidim call themselves the Hasidim, and those against the Hasidim call them Misnagdim. What does Misnagid mean? Against, those that are against. You know, you think the Hasidim and Yeshiva, or Hasidim, but no, the Hasidim and those against Yeshivas. Against Hasidim. Hasidim and those against Hasidim, those are the two sides. So it was just an interesting, how each side defined themselves. Okay, so I just want to show you, I know I showed you this map before. This is a map of what, 1772 to 1795. This was the map of Poland. Again, by 1795, Poland will not exist anymore. It will have been swallowed up by Austria, by Prussia, and Russia. Okay, so the three of them are going to swallow the entire thing up, and the Jews are going to be under three different countries at that point. Where again, Hasidism under Hungarians are going to take a certain direction, and the Hasidim under the Russians are going to take a different direction. And then Prussia, Germany, are going to take a different direction. But if you take a look in the map, towards the north, I guess towards the west, I guess the center, is a country called Vilna, is a city called Vilna. And that was really, that's the center, that's where, that was really, really the center of Torah learning. And I guess as you got further away from Vilna, you got less and less learning. So if I guess that this was like, Vilna would be like the nerve center. And you had learning was, all out. It would like get less and less as you went further from Vilna. At one point, all of Poland was involved in learning, and then came the Chmielnytskyi's uprising. And most of, I guess, the southeast of Poland, the Ukraine, which was today, which a lot of it would be in the Ukraine, was taken over by the Cossacks, and it just uprooted all these communities. And basically, when the Poles reconquered it, they basically had to start over, and everything was fresh. But the yeshiva system wasn't there anymore, and the poverty was much more rampant, and that was the fertile ground. And if you look all the way on the southeast, you'll see Podolia. Now, Podolia wasn't a city, it was an area. Podolia was the area, and that really was the cradle. That's where Hasidism started. That's in that area, that's where the Baal Shem Tov was, that's where the Maggid of Meserich. And from there it spread out. The Maggid of Meserich was a tremendous organizer. He was a missionizer and an organizer. And he had a tremendous amount of Talmidim, Hasidim that were, you know, his Talmidim. And he would send people out as missionaries. And they were going to places and they were teaching the people all about Hasidism. And that was all very good. It didn't really bother Vilna. You see all the way how far Vilna was. You're talking hundreds of miles away. And that was all very good once they stayed in the Ukraine. But once they started coming close to Vilna, you know, so now already they're hearing things that's going on, you know, in the Ukraine. Okay, they realized that the matzav in the Ukraine was not so good, and Hasidism, and, you know, but they're hearing strange reports. But now, once they started coming close to Vilna, and they started to see firsthand things that were going on, they became very, very concerned. If you look in the northeast, there's a city called Vitebsk. And we spoke about Nachman Mevitebsk, and Nachman Harodna. So that's where he was, and that's where his court was. The man himself, the Nachman Mevitebsk, was beyond any type of reproach. He was a big, big tzaddik and tremendously humble, and we spoke about him. And this is where he was, and it's relatively close to where Vilna was. If you look under Vitebsk, I boxed off another city. Very close to Vitebsk was a city called Shklov. Now, in Shklov is going to be that's where the debate is going to take place. And what's going to happen is that the Vilna Gaon is going to hear about what's going on, and they're going to tell him reports. And eventually, he's not very happy with it. And they're going to try. It's very interesting. Who's going to try? Rabbi Menachem Mendel Vivitebsk and Rabbi Shneur Zalman Meleidi, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe. The two of them are going to try to get a hold of the Vilna Gaon. They felt that if they could talk to the Vilna Gaon, they could explain it to him. You know, what the issues, there were issues. And the Vilna Gaon would not visit them at all.
He left town, you said.
And to such a point, he would not, when they started to pressure, the Jews in Vilna started to pressure the Vilna Gaon, went to meet with them. You'll show them how they're wrong and the whole thing will be over. He refused without, you know, we're going to see in one of the letters from Shneur Zalman, what he says, what happened. Oh, you know, that he wouldn't greet with them. And then they went to Shklov and they had this debate. And after that, Shklov, it was the first ban that came out in 1772. And the bans just kept, I guess, sometime later, I think in 1795. They said, rumor had it that the Vilna Gaon, you know, he agreed. He said the ban is over. And when he heard that, the Vilna Gaon said, no, I'm renewing the ban to show you it's not over. And then there was another ban, I think the last ban, the official ban from a city. Different cities would come out with different bans. And all pretty much around the same issues, which we're going to talk about very soon. But I think the last ban was like 1805. And after that, I don't think there were any more bans. And slowly, by 1820s, 1830s, there was cooperation between the Hasidim and the Misnagdim already, fighting the Russian governments and the onslaught of the Enlightenment and the Reformed and everything. Okay, so this is when it happened. So it took a number of years, the 1770, 1770, 1771, 1772, for it to make its way here to Vilna, where it caught the Vilna Gaon's attention. And then they were very upset about a few things. And let me just go on to some of the things. So what I did is, if you see on top, is what I did for my slides. You'll have things that have come from the Misnagdim and things that come from the Hasidim. So Misnagdim, no rhyme or reason. Misnagdim ended up in green, and the Hasidim ended up in blue. So all of a sudden you'll see a slide. Misnagdim, okay, this is the non-Hasidim, what they were saying.
Mm-hmm.
And if you see blue, it says Hasidim. This is what the Hasidim were in response. So one of the issues that they were dealing with is that the Misnagdim felt that the Hasidim was separating the community.
Mm-hmm.
And they really were, guilty as charged. They were starting their own shtiblach. The shtiblach means like a small place. They were having their own minyanim. And I guess mainly in the avenue of minyan and shchita, we're going to see as well. And they were distancing themselves or separating themselves from the community. And that was a very, we don't have enough problems among ourselves, that we don't have enough period in machlokis that you have to add on this. So that this was one issue. This is, again, on the bottom, Rav Avram Katzenellenbogen. Now, he is going to be the one that's going to lead for the Misnagdim. He's going to lead the debate against the Hasidim. But he writes, and this is in 1784, so this is about 12 years after the first ban. He writes, "I'm pleading with you." I think he said to Rav Levi Yitzchak Berdichev. We had a class on him. That was that's the one who I was thinking of. "So I'm pleading with you that you and your group abandon the road upon which you are traveling, so that the people be no longer divided into two factions." And I, in certain respects, the Hasidim sort of wanted. If you want to. You're the new guy in town, and you want to make a name for yourself. So you would want to separate yourself. You want to show how you're different, and hopefully better than the other side. So they were purposely, we'll see in different ways, davening, dressing, separating themselves. And also the same thing. This is a letter of Meshulam Igra to the communities of Lubav and Bori. You shouldn't become divided into separate factions and let them publicly pray. Okay, to let them publicly pray according to the Sephardic liturgy within our countries. And this is Nusach Sfarad or Nusach Ari.
Right, those are the two communities to the north, the Brody and the...
No, these are different communities. Both different communities. I'm not sure where they are in Poland. These were communities in different, where the Hasidim would daven separately. They were the main shuls. And all of a sudden, the Hasidim came in, and they decided to make their own minyanim. That was almost like their hallmark. Instead of going to the shul, going ahead into a house and making their own minyan. Let's just take this community, for example. Yeah, let's take this community. I mean, you have three, four shuls, or, Baruch Hashem community is building, and okay, if there's a need for four shuls, five, six shuls, fine. But then what you really would not be good for a community overall, just in general, I'm not being specific, I'm not talking about anybody specific, but you can hear an argument where if a whole bunch of people would just start to make a shul in a house. So it could undermine the community. Here, in a shul, you have a rug, and you have a community, and you have all the things that come with a shul, whether it's the gemilas chasadim, and then the Chevra Kadisha and all these things together. And now, in the Erev and everything, and now all of a sudden these 10 Jews or 15 Jews are going to start to daven by himself here, and another over here, another over there. Overall, in general, you can make an argument that it could undermine a community, and that's what they were upset about. So when the first, they were upset that they were separated. Now, listen to the response. The response was from, at least we spoke about Rabbi Yaakov Yosef, not this year, but last year. Ritolus Yaakov Yosef was the name of the sefer, and it was Polanaya. Rabbi Yaakov Yosef Polanaya was a person. He was also a Talmud of the Baal Shem Tov. And like, I'm guessing, and I could make the statement, and people would argue, but maybe if the Maggid of Meserich would not have taken over, and Baruch, the son of the Baal Shem himself wouldn't have taken over, very possibly Rabbi Yaakov Yossi Palanoa could have taken over the movement, because he was a very prominent student of the Baal Shem Tov, and he was a prominent Rav. He had to go in different places, and he wrote a sefer, and his sefer was told as Yaakov Yosef. It was the first Hasidic sefer that was printed, and it made a big rosham. As a matter of fact, it made such a rosham. A rosham is a mark that when the Misnagdim found the sefer, and you're going to see things that are written in here, this sefer was actually burned by the non-Hasidim. Because of things that were said in there, the things that he said were very objectionable, at least to the non-Hasidim. So how did Rabbi Yaakov Yosef speak about the minyan? Well, he had a different understanding. His understanding was, in conclusion, the Jews have distinct out. This is, again, he's taking a liberty of, like, most Hasidim and most people, Rabbanim, he's making a drasha. He has a chumash, and it's not, you know, pshat. When I grew up, when I went to yeshiva, so my Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Henoch Leibowitz, it has to be muchrach. You have to, this must be what the Chazal is saying. And that's what you do. From the Chazal, you come up with a point, a lesson, you come up with an idea, a thought, a machshava, a Musar idea from the Chazal. So the other way of doing it is you have an idea, you have a thought, it may be a good thought, it may be a Das Torah thought, and what you do is you put it into the Chazal. This is, you know, it's not necessarily what the Chazal is talking about, but they, you know, you take a license, you take the liberty of saying your ideas and putting it into the. So it's not only Hasidim that do it. There, you know, many people do it, but this is not, especially in the yeshiva world. And, you know, we're also coming from the Vilna Gaon. Everything you learned has to come from Chazal. So what does he write? He's talking about the Erev Rav. Okay, this is the mixed multitude. These are the Egyptians that left Egypt with the Jews. They attached themselves with the Jews. And he writes, the Jews were distinct from these, the Erev Rav, in two ways. In eating, they didn't eat the same food. He holds, I guess, they didn't eat the man. And in addition, they didn't mingle with them, for they were secluded within the clouds. I guess the Jews were in the clouds, in the mixed multitude, I guess he's learning with not. In addition, this was the cause of the sin of the golden calf, as the mixed multitude argued, why do you seclude yourselves away from us? Okay? And study by yourselves and don't eat our food. And now he's talking. I personally witnessed this conflict on a conscious basis where someone desires seclusion in order to pray in a separate minyan because it is impossible to pray with the community, only performs mitzvahs out of habit or for other similar reasons. So what Yaakov Yosef was saying is that it's the rabbis that didn't want to daven with the community because the people were not davening with intensity, with kavanah, and they're davening out of habit. And it's the rabbis that separated themselves away from the community. And when the Hasidim are making the shtiblach, we're the hamonam, we're the regular people. In other words, he's comparing the hamonam with the Erev Rav there, you know, in that respect that they had a claim against the Jews, you're separating yourself out. And the Rabbanim of the time were separating themselves from the Hamonam. And it was that they did have some sort of a claim against certain Rabbanim at that time, or certain rabbis or scholars, that they weren't inclusive of the regular community. They looked at the regular community as boors, as unlettered, and we know better, and we're learned, and they're not, and I don't have anything to do with them. So the Hasidic movement was really meant to include everybody. We're here to bring everybody closer to Hashem, even those that are unlettered. you know, or maybe especially those, I would say especially, but in everybody, learned and not learned, to bring them close to Hashem. And the second thing is with eating. So here he's going to make a reference to Shita, which we'll come back to. Regarding eating, the level of this generation is inadequate. For everyone is allowed to slaughter, even those that are not expert in the laws of Shita and are not God-fearing. This is counter to our holy rabbis, both early and later authorities, who demanded that a Shoka be recognized as God-fearing. I, the writer of these words, experienced all this directly, and this is why I personally ordered that a special base medrash be made in Sharagrad. He was actually thrown out of Sharagrad. He was sent running on, I guess he spoke his mind, and he maybe said things maybe somewhat sharply, or maybe he should have said it maybe differently, but this is the way he held, and it was an issue with Shchita, which I think we're going to go back. I'll explain Shchita a little later. This is also, this is from the Sefer Magid Verb Yaakov. Somebody, a Talmud of Rav Dov Ben Mezerich, the Magid of Mezerich, wrote many things down from the Magid, and he called the Sefer Magid Verb Yaakov. And he says, this is again in terms of davening, the essence of prayer enables a person to enter a certain gateway. Prayer is a ladder which brings a person close to heaven. Each gateway has different combinations of Hashem's name. There exist different versions of davening. Find the 13th gate. In other words, it sounds like from here with 12 gates, each for one shevet. There was a 13th gate for people that didn't know which shevet they were in. And it's designed to be used for anyone who doesn't recognize his tribal affiliation and proper order prayers with to enter. Therefore, the spiritual giant, the Arizal, who knew the pathways of heaven, instructed those who aren't aware of their tribal affiliation and instituted that they daven in his way. They could daven. His way was the 13th way, so anybody that did not know which shevet they're from has a 13th way to connect with Hashem. So basically it sounds like from here, if you were in Shevet Naphtali, so Naphtali had a certain way of davening, and they used the Naphtali gate. And Asher used Asher gate, Yehuda, their gate, Levi, etc. Somebody who didn't know, there was a 13th gate for people who somehow didn't know who their Shevet was, and they used theirs. Now the problem with this is that I think outside of the Magid of Mezerich, there's no record of 12 gates of davening. I don't think any of Chazal, Gemara and Zohar and Medrash. And so where did he get this from? I don't even know if the Arizal himself, again, I'm not an expert in that, so if you're going to tell me, no, there is something, maybe there is, but at least in the Misnagid's world or whatever, there's no such thing. We never heard of such a thing that there are 13 gates. You know, and if there was, one of the biggest kashas, Levi, Shevet Levi. Why doesn't Shevet Levi have their own davening, right?
The Beit HaMikdash has 13 gates.
Okay, there could be 13 gates in the Beit HaMikdash. Okay, maybe it would line up there. You're right, it does have 13 gates. There are 13 gates in the Beit HaMikdash. Oh, so maybe they would, maybe, you know, somehow some allusion to these 13 gates. But today, nobody knows who their gates are. So everybody should have been davening the Arizal. Why did it take so long for there to be an Arizal? You know, it should have been. We should have had this much earlier. So people didn't agree with this idea to begin with. But this is what the Hasidim, they said, oh, look, we don't know which shevet we're from, and therefore we're going to follow the Arizal. Now, the first generation means the Talmidim of the Baal Shem Tov, many of them may have davened the Arizal, which would not have been so different, because in all generations, you could have had specific people that felt that they wanted to, for whatever reason, they felt they should or they wanted to, it was better for them to daven Nusach Ari. But to institute it for entire community, that was not something. That was, I guess, what the Misnagdim took issue with. Since when do you change for that? But individuals always could have davened in the Nusach Ari. I think even the beginning of the movement, of the Hasidic movement, the specific people did daven, but it's not like they told everybody when you signed up to be a Hasid, you know, when they signed up, they didn't say, here's your Nusach HaRisidah. Right.
What was the Arizal?
The Ari lived in the 1500s, and he was a big Kabbalist.
Oh, he was way before.
In the 1500s, nothing to do with Hasidim, right? He was 1500s, this is... The Baal Shem Tov was born in 1698. Okay? So you're talking about 150 years, you know, between the Baal Shem and the Ari and the Baal Shem.
Was he Sephardic influence?
So there was probably more of a Sephardic, but more of a Kabbalistic influence.
Uh-huh.
I think that's where the Hasidim were very Kabbalistically inclined, or they were going
so
in that
they could
direction.
Hang on to his
yeah, that's what they were doing.
His
so,
shoulders.
Right, they could. And since the Ari, there were individuals that did daven Nusach Ari, but that's because you're Kabbalistically inclined. But to have a whole people do it, we have set davening, as we're going to see over here. This is the Rabbi Chesel Landau, this is the No de Yehuda. Okay, and he writes, our liturgy is Nusach Ashkenaz, and it has the status of authentic Torah, Zu Torah. This is, we daven this, especially Ashkenazi Druze, very strong on their minhagim. Nothing changed in Europe in 1,000 years. You'd be most likely, if you know, a person would go time warp back 1,000 years in Europe, they probably would see the exact same, you know, things that they were davening, the same words, the same customs, and everything was pretty much, the dress may be different, the speech may be different, but the customs, the halachas in Ashkenaz, in Germany, in France, and eventually it all transported itself to Eastern Poland, was the same. They would not move an iota. And now you have the Hasidic movement that's putting stresses on different things. Nusach Ashkenaz was one of them. Nonetheless, this is what the Note of Yehuda writes. Note of Yehuda was one of the leaders of Torah, the Gedolim of his time. Cheselando, I think also in the 1700s, as you can see. He has the status of authentic Torah. Nonetheless, the Sfarim should still continue their own customary form of prayer, as they also have a basis. Where Sfarim came from Spain, Sfarad, and also from the beginning, from the 800s, from Shmuel HaNogid, from the Rif, and all the way down the lines, all the Gedolim, the Rif, and the Ran, and the Rambam, and the Rabbinic, all the way, just Rashba.
But those were different at one time.
Right, but so somehow, but they both have a basis. They both have
a
very strong.
But when they started 800 years ago, 1,000 years ago, they were different. They were the Hasidim of that time.
No. It wasn't that they rebelled against the Ashkenazim. They had their tradition that they had from. Now, where did they come from? There's a debate. Did one come from Babel and one come from Eretz Yisrael? Maybe, maybe not. But both Sfardim, that's what he's saying. Sfardim has a basis, a halakhic basis from all the way back. They also have basis, one shouldn't change from the customs of one's forefathers. Those who have recently come to change, and here the No de Yehuda is talking about the Hasidim. Their customs of our holy forefathers, however, are in my opinion slighting the honor of our rabbis, the authors of the Tosafist and the Rush, and will eventually be held accountable. And that's the Hasidim. This sounds pretty strong, but this is mild compared to some of the other.
So if you visit Spot, you get to see that the Arizal had both an Ashkenaz shul and a Sfarad shul.
One next to each other. That's what they tell you, right?
The least thing you would ever want is for the people to be fighting with each other.
But so there was a lot at stake here. You know, to us, okay, big deal, Sfarad Ashkenaz. But in those times, you know, if there's a breach against Judaism and you're going to now, things are going to break in, you know, and things are going to take the wrong turn, then you have to stop, you know, you have to come in the breach, you know. Okay, and like, you know, I'm just trying to think, is there something more like today on a modern day? Like the reform of the conservative movement. The conservative movement said you can drive to shul on Shabbos. So, well, you have to be nice to them and say, well, we don't want to, you know, okay.
The open
no,
open. The open
they
open.
Had to like put their foot down and whatever you could do to you know, on that break of that fence to you know, stand in the breach. And this, they felt, were breaches that are going on. So, you know, okay, we look back today, it's no big deal because we've been davening Ashkenaz and Nusach Sfarad, Nusach Ashkenaz. And by the way, I think it's very interesting. You know what the official language, the official tefillah of the IDF is, of the Israeli Defense Force? Which, do they, what is it? It's, well, no, it's, no, it's, it's Nusach Ari.
Really?
Yeah, why? Because whatever one they pick, they're going to be in trouble. If they pick Spartan, the Ashkenazim are going to be upset. If they pick Ashkenaz and Spartan, we're going to be upset. So they think, you know what? Nusach Ari. So that is the, this way, nobody's happy or nobody's sad.
Nusach Ari has its own.
So the Ari came up with a, what my understanding is, and I could be wrong, is that the Ari took the Sephardic tefillah and Kabbalisticized it or whatever,
right.
Made it more Kabbalistic. The same way that Nusach Sfarad took Ashkenaz and also made it more Kabbalistic. Okay, they do, hints and Kabbalistic ideas. I more than that, I really don't know. Okay, so that's where, so that's when Nusach Ari was took Sfarad, the Sfarad Nusach, and made it more in line with, again, Nusach Sfarad, Kabbalah. And that's what Nusach Sfarad did to Nusach Ashkenaz.
But Nusach is different than pronunciation of letters.
They're different words.
Nusach
here
is different
and there.
Words. So for language, oh, there's different words, but in regards to pronunciation, that's to me the understanding.
Okay,
of
so no,
Ashkenaz.
Okay, that's
you
a
say
different.
Ta or ta.
Okay, so that's a different thing, and that's that became, you know, when you're so far away for so many years, things develop, they're saying words differently. But here, taking the word, the actual words of the davening and switching it and saying things differently and putting things out of order, and this is, you know, Ashkenaz, this is like a breach in a something that we had for 1,000 years, and now you're going to go ahead and change it? Who are you? Who are you to go ahead and change such a thing? How could you? Okay, again, this is Magnaga, the swaying. You also... The Hasidim started motions. It seems that, I'm guessing, that the Ashkenazim used to daven like very, you know, straight, and they used to daven, you know, without moving.
No,
and the Hasidim were into shuckling and swaying and doing this and this. And again, I guess the idea was is when you shuckle and you sway, it just helps with concentration. At least that's the way they felt for many people. You're among the and this is Shlomo Achelm, the Merkevus HaMishnah. There are those amongst them that are totally uneducated and act abnormally. They wear white clothing, again, which is Kabbalists wore, you know, white clothing. And who are you? You know, you're going to start wearing white clothing, like, you know. And move their hands back and forth, sway like trees, you know. And they move their hands back and sway like trees of the forest. Some who know neither scripture or Mishnah. These are not like real Gedolim. These are people, average people. They barely know how to read, or maybe they how much learning do they know? They're simple Jews, and maybe, you know, but they're not like big scholars. And so this is given the title Chacham. And it's called a Rebbe. So I guess they felt that many of these Rebbes weren't really Rebbes, and they were just, you know. Well, when we're talking here, the Rebbes that we're talking about were tremendous scholars, right? Maybe, you know, you had a person in a certain place, you know, he'd be called a Rebbe just because maybe he knew how to sway better. At least that's the way their understanding of this was, yeah.
Just speak the understanding that from the Sephardic background, Chacham is a much bigger term, higher level term than we think of. This is like, you know, a big rub.
Right. They somehow they felt that these Rebbes were just maybe average, and here they think of themselves as they're Gdolim, they're, you know. He who excels in making these movements and actions is considered praiseworthy among their children and wives and leads the unintelligent. They relate a sampling of his praise into the present, behold the chassid in this anavake. And that's the way they at least, you know, that's how they felt of them. They clap their hands and sway to the sides. Their heads are bent back and their faces, the eyes look upward. I guess the idea is, you know, when you daven with humility and you daven like this, at least that's the way it was. And the chassidim are now daven like this, you know, and they're looking up. And, you know, we see it. We see the, you know, how they daven differently and they sway differently. Back then, it meant something. What do you mean you daven with your head up and you sway like this? That's not a nipus. You daven a certain way. Again, I guess it was, you know, the Hasidic movement found it effective and found it that it was just a new way. Their davenings were louder and their davenings were probably more song and more movement. And they wanted to add to davening, to the hamonam, something that, you know, they otherwise it felt very dry. You know, you're davening like this all day, and if you don't know what you're saying, and it doesn't mean something to you. But now, you know, you get movement into it. If you know, more focus, more intention. Chassidim put a lot of stress, as we'll see a little further, into the intention. If you didn't have the proper intentions, it's almost worthless. Learning Torah without the proper intention is, you'll see, it does not, you know, it's not learning, or it's not learning the way it should be, and to such a point, and forget about learning. If you're not having the right intentions of davening and learning and doing your mitzvahs, forget it. What's it worth? Again, this is a chassid. Now, this is from the Tzivos HaRavash. Tzivos HaRavash is from one of the earlier Chabad Sfarim. I don't know which Rebbe put it out. I don't think it's Rebbe Shneur Zalman, the one afterwards or the one after that. Ravash comes from... anyway, so he writes, it's like prayer is like relations with the Shina. Okay, I'm just going to go on to the next one. But here's another one. Kessler Chainkopf, he's trying to explain the movements of davening. So this is the Hasidic side of it. When a person is drowning in a river and displays great agitation and movement in order to extricate himself from the running water, the onlookers certainly don't make fun of him or his motions. He's trying to get out. Look how funny he is moving his hands like this. What are you making fun of him? He's trying to survive. He's trying to stop from drowning. So too, no one should ridicule someone who prays and makes motions, for he's saving himself from the treacherous waters, which are the klipas, forces of evil, and foreign thoughts. Again, that's what you're trying to, which comes with the servant from concentrating while praying. Okay? Somersaults. Now, this from my understanding of what these somersaults were, there was one Rav Avram Mikalish, and we spoke about him, we saw him a little bit, because he ended up moving to Eretz Yisrael, and he met with Rav Nachman Mibreslov when he went to Eretz Yisrael, spent time with him in, was it Tzfat, I think it was, and they spent time together in Tzfat. And so who was he? He was his chassidim that were doing somersaults in the courtyards or in the streets. And everybody looked at them, they're clowns. What are they, somersaults? And in horror, everybody was in horror about this. Not only the Misnagdim, but even the Hasidim. We're going to see there's a letter here from Shneur Zalman. He says how the Maggid of Meserich took Rav Avram Mikalish to task on this. And it was something that he writes in the context that at the debate, when the Misnagdim was saying, look at these people, what do you call this? This is not Jewish. This is, you know, craziness. You know, they didn't have what to answer. They really couldn't be Hasidim themselves.
This is during Tefila?
I don't think it was during Tefila. Maybe. I don't think.
Maybe they were entertainers in the courtyard.
Yeah, but it doesn't sound
like... There's some words like that.
Yeah, but even if they're doing this in the streets, you don't do... They weren't doing it to entertain. Let's put on a circus. Let's put on a show. They were just doing it. Now, why were they doing it? Was it a type of davening to get them into davening? I don't know. Was it a type of getting it themselves into joy to make themselves happy? Okay, then you're doing it to make yourself happy, but that's not the way a Jew acts. A Jew acts doesn't. But this is how it's described. Your actions appear like the holy ophanim. The angel is in the appearance of the wheels. The top is on the bottom, and the bottom is on the top. When you read about the in Yecheskel, when it describes the Ma'aseh Merkava, the certain malachim which had the appearance, they look like wheels. And what they basically do, they go up to the next level, and then they quickly come down. You know, that's it explains why over there there's a certain amount of kedusha, and then they can't handle the kedusha, so they come back down. They try to, they're going back up, and that this description they're trying to fit to these. And this was the letter from the community of Vilna to Bris, and the community of Leshnov. They said, in addition, they are not allowed to turn this. When they said their letters, they said, make sure they're not allowed to turn themselves upside down as their custom, with their head below and their feet above. It was basically because of these chassidim. I don't think these somersaults were done all over. It wasn't a all chassidim did it. Just probably this group. But the Mesnagdim probably grouped all chassidim as one. You know, today we're more familiar, and let's say Chabad is not Belz, which is not Satmar, and it's not Breslov, and it's not Vizhnitz. We everyone took on their own type and went in different directions. Mm-hmm. But they, at that time, they're all Hasidim, you know. They all look alike. They all their eyes are, you know. They all wear board and payas. They're all, you know, the way they, you know, you look at, you generalize or you stereotype, it all is one. And that's what they did here. What I thought is interesting, I didn't see this anywhere else. We mentioned moving to Eretz Yisrael, and we spoke about Rav Menachem Vitebs. So originally going to Eretz Yisrael was Menachem Vitebs, Rav Avram Kalischer, this one with the somersaults, and the Rav Shneur Zalman Meleidi. Those three all together were moving to Eretz Yisrael, and they had like a following coming with them, and that was their plan. When they got to a certain place, I forgot who it was, convinced Rav Shneur Zalman, you can't go, you have to stay and help take care of the people here, and the other two went. But I find it interesting that from these three, so Menachem Vitebs and Shneur Zalman were involved in the debate, and Rav Avram Kalisch was who they were very upset with his Hasidim with doing what they did. So I felt like maybe all three of them figured, you know what, let's all go to Eretz Yisrael. We don't need them all to be so upset with us. Maybe they were focusing their anger on us, and we'll go to Eretz Yisrael, and we won't have to deal with, either we won't have to deal with the argument, or the argument will die down because all three of us are away in Eretz Yisrael. I'm wondering if that had anything to do with their moving. Shechita. So now let's get into the issue of Shechita. So basically, I'm just going to say it out the way I understand it. For thousands of years, they were using the iron cast knives. Now, the problem with the iron knives was that it was easy to get it smooth, but it was very hard to get it sharp. Okay, so to do shechita, the shechita has to be done with movements. You can't press in. If you press in, it's no good. If your knives are not sharp, that's pressing, and that's no good. It'll passel the shechita. At the same time, you can't have a rip. Okay, and that's if there's a nick on the knife, if it's not smooth, if there's a nick, it'll tear, and it'll also make it pasul, the shechita. So the cast iron knives, it really took like an expert to get it sharp and keep it smooth. To get it sharp was very, very hard to do. At that point, they were coming out with steel. Steel was starting to come out. It was a different metal. And it seems that, and again, my understanding is that steel was very sharp, was sharper, easy to get it sharp, but at the same time, it was also easier for it to get a nick. It was easier to get a pagan. So yes, it was sharp, but you had to make sure, you had to keep checking it that it was. So each one had a mila and each one had a chasaron. I think in Western Europe already, they were already using steel. So in Germany, if I'm not mistaken, by that time they switched over. But in Eastern Europe, everything was done with tradition. Things, you don't change things very, very simply. And the sheikhtim were using the regular iron cast knives. Now the chassidim, they said they went with sharp, because if it's not sharp, it's not good. And they wanted sharp, whereas to such a point, the chassidim said, we're not eating from your meat. We don't want to use your sheikhtim. They also had issues with the sheikhtim. They felt many sheikhtim were not knowledgeable enough and didn't. And therefore, we want to use more knowledgeable sheikhtim with the steel knives, because we feel that that's better. And Lamaisa, the end is that the chassidim won on this. Because today, we use the steel knives, and yes, there is an... You have to constantly be checking it that it doesn't get nicks. Okay, so after it was said and done, this went over to the Hasidic side. But when it started, this was one of the issues. Again, you're separating yourself from the community. You're not ordering from our sheikhtim. So you want your own sheikhit? Like what's happening? You know, if the Rav is in charge of the sheikhit, and he's not in charge of you, but he's in charge of here, and it also is financial. There was no refrigeration,
right,
where you could, you know, shecht a cow and freeze it, and then you sell it when you want. You shechted a cow on Thursday so that, you know, Wednesday or Thursday, so that on Shabbos everybody could have meat. If you didn't shecht, you know, it's not like you could save meat for 2 weeks. And now you don't trust this sheikhet, and you want to have your own sheikhet. So I can't find enough people for one cow. You know, you got to... You sell as much parts of the cow, otherwise. So, as you could see, it would lead to problems.
Mm.
Okay, this is the chassid. These, I think, the both sides I sent over here. Again, back with the minion, with the changing the different things. Again, this is Tolus Yaakov Yosef, and he again, you could see how another thing he says. Again, this is how he talks about the Rabbanim. He says, Hashem in Tehillim, the second parak of Tehillim, it says, and the kings of the earth set themselves against Hashem. And basically, he's taking the license that the kings are the rabbanim, the rabbis, are setting themselves against Hashem. Because here we want to improve Shechita. And who are the kings? The kings of the rabbis, you know, and they're fighting against Hashem, and they're fighting against, we're trying to make things better. Again, so you could see how, you know, how the chacham, the rabbis, how the misnagdim did not take too kindly to this the sefer. Again, another example that we have here. Torah study. So the question is, where are we? Okay, we could just the Torah study. So Torah study. What takes precedence, nigla or nista, outright Torah study or Zohar, Kabbalah? So of course, you know, Nigla is what's more important. Zohar is for those, once you have mastered Nigla, then you're ready for, if you're on that level, so now you're ready to study Nigla, Nistar. This was also, and this issue came to a head also during the time of Shatzai Tzvi, when people were studying Nigla, Nistar before Nigla, and it led to all different type of issues. They didn't understand what they were reading, and it led to even like mamish znus, because if you know there are things in nitzotzis and doing an aveira, and you're doing an aveira, you know, even Hashem, you know, all these there are good things all over, so you do an aveira to bring out the good sparks. I mean, and that's what they were, but the Hasidim, they held, the Masnagdim, how could you leave Torah for you know, Kabbalah. And the Hasidim, they put a stress on Kabbalah. This was Rabbi Yisrael Baal Shem Tov. He's quoted, the soul said to the Rav Baal Shem Tov that the reason he merited these lofty ideas were not because he had learned much of Talmud and Poskim. See, that's not why the Baal Shem reached this level, but rather because of his prayer, which he constantly did with great concentration. From that, did he merit to reach such great heights? Again, Tzivas Rivash, you know. So again, this is like how do you, and the Mishnah, I'm going to bring a whole bunch of things, is everything comes from Torah. And now you're telling me, no, you could be, if you go to the average Jew and you tell him, if you daven really with concentration, you'll be on the same level as somebody who sits and learns Torah day and night. So it's just what are you doing to the people? How could you tell the people? Now, again, many of the people who they started with didn't have access to yeshivas. They didn't have access to learning. Davening they could do. And then you're telling them your davening can bring you, Hashem loves your davening, and you can grow and gain from davening. Of course, you know, you can. But it comes out that they're saying that the davening is just as good. The Baal Shem didn't reach his heights because of his learning. I'm sure he was very learned. But he reached his heights because of his davening. So that came in contrast, that came against what the yeshiva, however, Misnag, this is Rav Chaim Volozhin. Rav Chaim Volozhin, he ended up in his lifetime, he wrote a sefer called Nefesh HaChayim. And that was it's a philosophical Musar type of a sefer. It has Kabbalistic ideas in it. And this, I believe, is his response to Hasidim. The Hasidim had these ideas, like Torah, Kabbalah is more important, and he put the philosophy of what the Gra and him, he was the number one Talmud of the Vilna Gaon, and he put that all in his Nefesh HaChaim. So Nefesh HaChaim, there's no other way to achieve closeness to Hashem other through the power of study of Torah. All those who are close to the Torah are close to the Holy One. Our brothers of Israel, perhaps at the time have arrived to fix this breach and return to the strengthening of Torah and all the areas of Torah. Okay, there are a number of three or four more issues. I'm looking at the time, so maybe we'll stop here. I think I'm about halfway through. It says I'm on slide 920 of 54. So I think we'll stop here, and we'll see. Maybe we'll pick up on the. There's like a few more issues, and we'll maybe bring it more to what it is today. But, all right. Anyway, thank you. Thank you.
So was this 7 or 8?
This was. I think this was 8.
Okay. So next week. Remember, yeah.